Good morning, Crossway. Great to be together on this cool but robust morning in January. So I'm excited to be with you and to be able to, in person, talk to you about the Word of God this morning. Continuing to look for a second time at Psalm 37. A young man was hired to become part of the sales team at an automobile agency I was working at in the 1980s. Seemed to catch on very quickly and get with company policy. And he was young and he was good looking and he had a great personality. But with success came some bad habits for this young guy. He would go around company procedures. And he got away with things that other salespeople would be regularly reprimanded for. But because he was making a lot of sales and making the managers look good, they overlooked his little games. Sometimes we would have sales meetings, and the sales managers would be reprimanding us and railing against the sales force, telling us that we needed to get with company policy and we needed to sharpen up our act. We all knew what they were doing. They were trying to get us to hold him accountable without them having to confront him. Cowards. Many a time I would watch his success, feel a little twinge of envy and bitterness. Many times I was tempted in my mind by thoughts like, hey, you've been here longer. You're just about as productive as he is. Maybe you ought to take up some of his little tricks. What could the managers say? After all, they're letting him get away with all kinds of violations of company policy and procedure. These thoughts, of course, reflected a very subtle form of bitterness. And aggravation towards what I was seeing. But as an open Christian, sometimes called Deacon Dean, I knew that it would be a direct dishonor to Christ for me to begin to go in that direction. Well, after a year and a half of this young guy's success and his increasing independence from company policy, suddenly I came to the dealership. And lo and behold, his workstation was, you guessed it, empty. He was gone. Shocking. A story came out that he'd taken one of the new cars to drive home. And on the way home, guess what? He totaled the car. Had he asked permission from management? Oh, no. Mm-mm. But that was the day that his success in all his little games became a little bit too expensive for the management to overlook. And he was gone. Well, for all of you who know or have ever had to live around someone like my sales associate, David has some counsel for you this morning. Psalm 37 gives us counsel for the perplexity and aggravation of our souls and even the injury to our lives when we have to live around people like that. Ungodly people who appear to have unlimited money. They live at ease with no problems, it appears. And also, their lifestyle seems to be filled with a lot of fun. They appear to get more prestige. They have more power, and they seem to have more respect than I get. The problem the psalm addresses is the natural inclination most people have. And I'm including myself, and I'm including you. Most people have this inclination to become frustrated or envious when confronted with bad conduct of people who appear to have the good life, but make the life of the righteous difficult. Who are these people that David is talking about? Were there people who seem to get away with being mean, overbearing, vulgar, deceitful, immoral, unethical? You've met them. If you've been anywhere out in society, They're the people who appear to be getting away with cheating, breaking the rules, lying, slandering, misrepresenting people, misrepresenting you. Even criminal behavior. Huh, do we not see it? They're in our government today. They're in corporations. They're in our educational systems. They are people who seem to get away with reprehensible conduct. And the policies that they put out and make us live by, they do with no accountability. How should Christians respond to people like this in times like this that we have today? As I showed you in the first message on Psalm 37, there are imperatives of wisdom that David says that we must live by in order for our strength, for our faith to be strengthened, and for us to live fearlessly in times like today, especially times when we are confronted with wickedness. And I showed you three directions that David counsels us to look when the unrighteous become oppressive. There is the inward look, and we were challenged to avoid fretting, to resist envy, curb our anger towards these kinds of people and their influence. And then there was the upward look challenge, to focus our trust on the Lord, to find our delight in Him, and to overcome evil with good, and to commit our lives to the Lord's way, relying on Him to protect our reputations. And then there was the outward look, challenges us to, as David says, dwell in the land. And as I explained, for us who are in the new covenant age, we are not Israelites living in the land under the old covenant. This means to dwell in Christ, who is the source of our blessings in this time. We must turn our trust to Him, and we must find in Him the movement that we need in order to grow. So now it appears that my effort at moving into new technology is not quite as exciting as I thought it would be. So anyhow, let's go back to the old-fashioned way. As I said, there is a third look, and I've told you about that. Now, this summarizes the nine imperatives that we were given last Sunday in Psalm 37. But if you are a student of the Psalm, you know that there is one imperative that remains. And that is the imperative that you will see repeated at least three times as you track your way through the Psalm. And it is the imperative to wait on the Lord. So I want you to look with me now, first of all, at verse 7 in the Psalm, where you begin to see this theme that we're going to track with David through the presentation of Psalm 37, second part. You see how David says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Now, the stillness that he is calling for, this is not an empty kind of waiting. Notice where this waiting is to happen. It is to happen before the Lord. This is a focused waiting. This is a watching waiting. This is a waiting where you are actively looking for the guidance of God, whether it is in the time of prayer or whether it is as you're walking your life and you're watching for God's providence working around you. You're looking for the guidance of God and watching and waiting. The patient requirement for this waiting spoken of in the second part of the line comes from a verb which means literally to twist or to writhe. It can involve stress, so that this waiting is not necessarily easy. It can be difficult, stressful, as I say. It can look like the person, if you've ever been in the waiting room of a hospital intensive care unit. And you've seen someone sitting there and they're rocking like this. And what are they doing? They're waiting for the surgeon to come out and tell them what is the final condition or what has been the success of the surgery on a loved one. Have you ever seen that? I've seen it. That waiting is hard. It's not always easy. And the idea of waiting for the Lord is repeated again for us in verse 9. Look at that. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Now here in this verse, the waiting is a little bit different verb. It's more of a verb of inactivity. It points basically to a more calmness of situation. And as we saw in this verse, it tells us that those who wait for the Lord, there's something that comes. There's a product that comes as a result of that waiting. Do you see that? It tells us that those who wait are going to inherit something. See that? They're going to inherit the land. Here we are again with this motif of the land, which would have been very precious for an Israelite. And as I said previously in the last message, I explained that David uses this theme of the land to refer to the covenant blessings promised to Israelites to be received in their land. Now notice in verse 11 how David characterizes those who inherit the land. First of all, there is the waiting, and now there is the characterization of the person who is doing the waiting. I want you to see this. But the meek shall inherit the land. So you have the waiting, receiving the land, but the person receiving the land is characterized by meekness. And just as he claimed that it is those who wait on the Lord who eventually possess the land, so it is here. The land ultimately goes to the meek. So it is patient waiting of meek people who inherit, in our time, the blessings of God. Now the question should be asked, who are the meek? Well, they are believers who surrender their ambitions and their energies to God. They refuse to take advantage of others for their own self-interests. They trust that God's provision for their needs is wise and measured out for your ultimate good. They are willing to wait for God to remove their suffering or bring a remedy to injustices that they have no control over, that you have no control over. That's meekness. And they are the ones who, as verse 11 will say, they enjoy the shalom of God. And you know what that is. It's the peace of God. They delight themselves in abundant peace, he says. The idea of waiting for the Lord is repeated again. Look at verse 34. The theme continues. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Other translations say when they are destroyed. Same thing. Here again, we see the connection between waiting and inheriting God's blessing with reference to the land. In this directive, waiting is combined with keeping the Lord's way. This keeping means keeping your eyes on the Lord's command and on his counsel. That means keeping your focus on what the scriptures tell you is the approved way of God for your life. It could also include watching how God is working in your circumstances to open up opportunities for you to be a righteous actor in the circumstances or in the circles of your influence. The point is, there are times when inactivity can be a good thing if it is combined with watching, waiting, that active waiting. Some of you may struggle with this like I do because you feel that when you see bad behavior going on around you, you want to take hold of that thing and you want to try to bring about some changes. I know that confrontation is not always fun, maybe the majority of you are not into that. I'm not particularly into it, but sometimes I feel that compelling to do that, and I'm not as eager to wait. But we as Christians probably need to be more active in that kind of endeavor, that when we see bad stuff happen, we speak up. But then when we have said our piece, we wait to see what God will do. And I think there will be times in which we do need to be quiet. Now, let me give you a practical example from the Proverbs. You've probably heard the counsel to the righteous about what to do in the presence of fools. And a lot of times the Proverbs would define the people that we're looking upon who are acting wickedly as fools. Well, here's some counsel. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And again, Proverbs 29:9, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Now that might provoke you to say, well, now I'm going to keep quiet. Right? Of course. That's understandable. But as believers, we are going to have to cultivate boldness. We must speak into the culture. We must be the ones who will spice the culture with righteousness. We cannot be silent. But we do, as Jesus warned us, we do have to be careful about casting our pearls before the swine. And that's not always easy to discern. So to sum up this imperative, there is wisdom in waiting on the Lord to work out His care for us when we are faced with unjust and immoral people. Now, the confidence for submitting to this imperative, where does that come from? Well, actually, it comes from something that I teased you with a little bit during Adult Bible Fellowship last Sunday. In addition to the outward look, the inward look, the upward look, there's another perspective that this imperative of patient waiting requires. And that look is, I don't know if you remember it, it is the long look. The long look. It is the long view on life. This is the view that trusts that God is at work on behalf of the righteous, despite how things may appear. And I know for myself, it can be that I get real itchy when I start to see things starting to fall apart. And I have to be careful that I don't make my conclusions based on just what I see, what appears to be. Especially when it looks like the wicked are getting away with their plans. And that aggravates me. That's when I have to remember, fret not yourself. It only leads to what? Evil. Have a care. Now, the only release from the swamp of fretting and envy and anger is submission to God's sovereignty. But to do this, you need the wisdom of a larger perspective than our own self-preoccupied minds like to give us. Larger perspective is what the Word of God does. That's the beauty of you being immersed in the Word of God, is it gives you that wider, higher, larger perspective than any unbeliever ever gets about life. David provides this view for us in Psalm 37, and I want you to see how he lays it out. David urges us readers to take the long view of life by listening to what happens over time to the righteous and the wicked. And he's going to counterplay these all the way through the psalm. Righteous and the wicked, the righteous and the wicked. On it goes. He shows us this in, first of all, the contrast between the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. And I want you to see this immediately in verse 2. See what it says? Concerning the wicked, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. You see that? And then again, look at verses 9 and 10. For the evildoers shall be cut off. In just a little while, the wicked person will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Kind of reminds me of my days in sales. Where'd he go? Again in verse 20. But the wicked... Oh, give you a moment to get to verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And again, it doesn't end in verse 28. Look at verse 28. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. And in verses 35 and 36, we'll push our way down toward the end of the psalm. David illustrates the temporariness of the prosperous wicked with an episode from his own life. Listen to this story. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself out like a green laurel tree. See the picture? He's spreading himself out like a green laurel tree. Now, in the Hebrew, the word laurel isn't there, but what it's basically talking about is a lush tree growing in its native soil. It's a native species in its native soil, and so it's growing and expanding. But the surprise comes in the next verse. Look at verse 36. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So what do we have here? We have a story of a wicked, ruthless man who looked so successful, so influential, and then he was gone. Again, look at what happens to transgressors according to verse 38. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. So here we're getting a perspective from David from many years of life. And he has this vantage point of having been on top of the society as royalty, as the king, looking down on the people of Israel. And of course, he has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes this counsel to us. He says the endurance of the wicked and any hope of their prosperity is fleeting and vain. Fleeting and vain. So, despite how stable, durable, and seemingly immovable the ungodly appear in their success, eventually their end comes. And they're gone. No matter how much they may prosper, they leave everything that they build behind. This is David's argument. To envy the wicked is foolish because their way is as advantaged as it may appear. Their way is futile. It's foolish to let yourself become either annoyed, impressed, or focused on the lifestyles of people who have their prosperity, but they have no relationship with God. There's no blessing from God in their hearts. There's no peace with God in their hearts. And there is no future with God for them. No future with God. Oh my. Their lives are not as stable as they appear. So, we're told we must wait on the Lord and cultivate meekness because patient waiting and meekness yield God's blessing, especially in evil days. And furthermore, we need to contemplate the reality that the destiny of the wicked is disaster. And this brings us to another point of insight provided by the psalm. Here's a second reason why David directs us to wait patiently for the Lord and to take this long view on life. It is how God works against the wicked. Now, we've already tasted of this, but I want you to see how David spells this out. Oh, David says, do not be deceived by the appearance of things. The life of the wicked is not as easy as it may appear. Look at how God mocks them and turns their wicked efforts back on themselves. And you see this in verses 12 through 15. You need to see this. Look with me at verse 12. How God mocks them and turns their wickedness back on themselves. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. What day is coming for them? Well, either the day of their death or the day of the judgment of God on their enterprises. But before that end comes, do you see how David describes the vexation of the wicked? You say the vexation of the wicked. Yeah. It's something that you may not see. But you can see it here in the inspired Word of God. David is telling you that it's happening. The wicked have their trials. They are mortal just like the rest of us. They can't keep everyone around them happy and loyal. And they can't avoid the inward affliction of God's moral stress on them as they continue to violate and work against the moral order that God has established in the creation. They are working against the stream. It is wearying to them. Same thing is said in Romans chapter 1. As Paul talks about the effort of the wicked to suppress the truth. It takes effort. It is wearying to them. So what do they do when the people around them aren't happy and aren't loyal to them? Oh, beloved, they shift the blame. And who do they shift the blame to? The easy target, the meek, the righteous. And they try to get rid of them. This has been all through world history. This is persecution. But while they're gnashing their teeth, do you see what God is doing? Do you see that? He's laughing at them. Is that jarring to you? Soak it in a little bit. Almighty God in heaven is watching the wicked. And he's laughing. He's mocking them. Nobody gets one over on Almighty God. Oh, no. Not only does God mock the wicked, he also resists them. He turns their violence back on themselves. This is what David says. Look at verse 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. That's you. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The resistance of God. And whether David was describing real experiences from his life or reflecting on God's resistance using figurative language, the point is that God makes the way of the wicked difficult. You may not be seeing it, but the Word of God is telling you it's happening. Oh, yeah. Know this. People who reject God get no sympathy from him when their days get hard. Now, I want you to see a third reason why David directs us to wait patiently for the Lord. In contrast to how the Lord works against the wicked, David presents these several ways that his care for us is robust. First, David points to how the Lord sees to the physical needs of the righteous. Look at verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Better the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. And furthermore, in verse 17, he says, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Oh, there's so many wonderful figures of speech here. The wicked struggle and strive to acquire and maintain their wealth and their power and its security. They struggle because God in his moral structures is working against them. And even though this world is under the influence of Satan, who aids men in their ungodly pursuits, still Satan is just like a terrorist. He can never build anything. All he can do through his minions is to destroy, produce delusion and death and destruction. So go the wicked. But the Lord is the preserver of the righteous. So even if what the righteous possess seems or feels to be little in comparison to what you look out there and you go, oh, wow, look at that. Look at that. Oh, sometimes when I'm at the beach and I'm looking at these mansions, I'm going, well, look at that. Wow. Driving north up from Florida, we get bypassed off of Route 80 because of a traffic jam. We're going on Route 15, and it's like we should be in the middle of nowhere, and we're going like, oh, my word, look at that. Look at these mansions, all these fences, all those horses in the middle of no. What? You get a little distracted. But even if there is just a little bit, God says, you can enjoy it. But there is no guarantee that the wicked are really, really enjoying the abundance that you look at and see. And the reason for that is because the little that the righteous may accumulate does not come with corruption. It does not come with the resistance of God and the moral structures that he has built. He cannot resist the current of the moral structures of God without it becoming wearying. When God moves against the wicked, David says he breaks their strength. Figuratively speaking, it says he breaks their arms. Oh, wow. He breaks their arms. He breaks their strength. They lose everything. But that's because everything they have is wrapped up in their successes and their possessions. But no matter what the losses that we incur, the righteous incur, what do we still have? No matter what, we have the Lord. And notice in the second line of verse 17 that while the arms of the Lord are being broken, what's the Lord doing for the righteous? Upholding? It's an image of the Lord reaching down to the person who is the righteous one struggling and reaching to take his hand, lift him up out of that. What a contrast, right? Arm broken, hand lifted up. It's marvelous. The ongoing care of the Lord for the righteous is affirmed again in verses 18 to 21. Look at that. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage or their inheritance will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have an abundance. Verse 18 claims that each day of the blameless is known to the Lord. This means that in the course of your life, God is ultimately familiar with every event, every circumstance that you're encountering. Nothing surprises him. God, of course, he knows all things. But this knowing that is being described by David is a personal knowing, a personal involvement and concern with your situation, your moments. And God's knowledge determines whatever he permits to come into our lives, even the disasters and even possibility of food shortages, supply shortages, things like that. In times of disaster, David insists that God has ways. He has his ways of keeping his people, his righteous ones, supplied with enough so that you can survive through the difficult time. You have to take that by faith, beloved, if you've never been there. Maybe some of your grandparents or great-grandparents can tell you about depression days. But in my lifetime, maybe we've had some serious inflation at times, lived through stagflation and those kinds of things. But you know what? For the most part, we've had it pretty easy. But David is saying to you, do not fret. God has his ways of seeing to your supplies. Now look at verses 20 and 21. They are logically connected back to verses 18 and 19 by the contrasting word, but. Do you see that? Do you see that, you Bible students? David is contrasting the durability of the wicked and the righteous in this discussion of days of adversity. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. The wicked They can't overcome their losses in the days of disaster. They have no comfort beyond their possessions and their companions, the companions that will hang with them. This is why they borrow and they don't repay. Oh, sure, it may be because cheating is part of their character. They're dishonest people. But on the other hand, it could also be because they're devastated. In the time of disaster, they have nothing that they can pay back with. In contrast, the Lord cares for the righteous, making it possible for them to not only survive, but also to give generously. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. What? In the middle of hard times, the righteous is generous and gives? Yeah. You see, their requirements for contentment are much more modest than that of the wicked who need to fill their lives with so much of the world. They're addicted. Are you content? Now look at verses 23 and 24. They describe the Lord's care for the stability of the righteous as they strive to live in obedience to God's will. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. David is saying the Lord's support is present when his way, when the Lord's way is delighted in. And look at the continuation of this thought in verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Here we see again the God lifting up. The Lord delights to steady the steps of the righteous person. But verse 24 is telling you, the righteous are not insulated from troubles in this life. Though he fall, what? He shall not be cast headlong. He shall not be wiped out. We have times when we stumble. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We all fail to rise to the level of the potential, take advantage of all of the great things that God has given to us in our lives to use. We encounter circumstances that knock us off of balance. But when you stumble, if you're reaching out for the Lord, guess what? His hand is there to lift you up. Do you reach out for God? In a final stanza about the Lord's care for the righteous, David describes the Lord's protection against the wicked. You see this in verses 32 and 33. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So even when the wicked try to ambush you, the Lord is not going to let them prevail. He's not going to let their false testimony about you in court prevail. And even if it does seem like there is a case, and there are always those exceptions, always seems like there is a case where a righteous person has been falsely indicted, has not received the justice that they deserve. Beloved, we all know that the eternal bar of justice is coming. And there, the righteous will be most certainly vindicated. Are you cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ today? If you are not, at the judgment seat of God, you will be in utter danger of destruction. Now in verses 25 and 26, David presents a personal witness to his claims about the Lord's care for the righteous. This is wonderful. Look at this. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. There you see again, the righteous are lending. They're generous. They're giving. They're pouring out to other people. But David is saying, I've lived a long time, folks. Pay attention to what I have to say. I have a lot of experience. I've seen a lot of things. So I hear David saying, in all my days, I've not seen God forsake the righteous and I have not seen their children reduced to begging for their needs. In fact, David says, they always have enough surplus. They are happy. They share with people in need. They continually show mercy, doing acts of kindness, lending money, supplies, help, physical support. And their children, the children of the righteous, rarely suffer from true want either. And listen, they grow up with a confidence in God's provisions, which they have seen their contented parents get as a result of trusting in the Lord. And as a result, they live pursuing the contentment of their parents, who they have watched find the provision of God as they have lived in righteousness. And so they are protected. These children are protected from the spoilage that comes with striving for the glitter of this world through the unrighteous ways of the ungodly. You want your children to follow in the ways of righteousness? Your role modeling is essential. What they see you do is what's going to be as indelible as what you tell them. But of course, you must tell them as well as show them. In verse 39 and 40, close the psalm and provide a closing summary of the message. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. There is your stronghold. There is the mighty fortress who is your God. So Psalm 37 is meant to give you a perspective that most of you cannot get on your own. You haven't lived long enough. You haven't clocked the 50 or 60 years that David is giving you from his own life here. So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David provides us with a perspective of God's ways gained through many years of trials, seeking the Lord, and recognizing the hand of God's blessing in his life in spite of those trials. The problem David probes in the psalm is how God in his sovereign wisdom sometimes allows godless, evil people to prosper and to dominate over the righteous. Such men may be evil men who lead governments. Such people are sometimes the evil men and women who rise to the top of corporations today. They're in every aspect of our society. You know that. They're in politics. They're in law. They're in media, entertainment. They're in sports. They're in the police forces. They're in the military. Even down to the kid who has a locker next to your kid's locker and seems to drive a pretty fancy car, and they're out there in the parking lot dealing drugs. Why does God allow people like these to get ahead, to have the appearance of prospering? I think there are some reasons that I'm going to lay out for you just in a moment as I move to close. I think God allows this to help us learn to despise the ways of the wicked. If we've listened to David, we know what the end is. To help us see and resist the sinful inclination to let the pursuit after power and prestige and popularity and all of those kinds of worldly things put God in the back seat of our lives. And to help us love and cherish Christ, who is our true help and our true hope in this world, as we are going through our mission for Him, being ambassadors for heaven. So what counsel does David present in Psalm 37 for you believers? He urges you to take a God-centered viewpoint and overcome your aggravation with bad people with patient waiting. But it's not always easy. He says you must trust in the Lord's sovereignty and contend with injustice by maintaining your commitment to respond with grace and kindness. Overcome evil with good. And we must cultivate a deeper desire for God. We must settle on Him as our heart's delight. That involves keeping your minds washed in the wisdom of God's Word, taking it into your hearts, reading it, listening to it, studying it, hearing it, and memorizing it and praying over it. David also alerts us to God's hidden working against the wicked. As I've said, the godless may think themselves clever and getting ahead, but all their days are forced to struggle against the resistance of God. Don't be fooled. So prosperity for them becomes a quest that wears them out. The way of the transgressor is hard, and though it may require time to go by before you actually see the emptiness of it, it's coming. Their end is coming. David warns us that aggravation towards ungodly is foolish because God brings to ruin those who mock him. And we've seen God laughing, haven't we? What godless people do and say eventually corrodes them and all that they live for. And then finally, David comforts us by testifying to us of the Lord's involvement in securing our stability. The Lord actively works to protect those who live according to his commands and his counsel. He helps us and delivers us from the conspiracies and attacks of the wicked. And the Lord is attentive to the life of the blameless. He makes our lives stable because he takes us by the hand if we reach out for him. This is the teaching of David to guide us, to guide his people into a righteous response in days when evil people seem to be dominating the society. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a perspective that we could not have of our natural selves, no matter how long we lived. But we praise you that you have preserved for us in your inspired word a perspective that will protect us from worry and bitterness and anger and fretting, and also give us hope. And we are thankful for your loving kindness towards us, for your upholding us even in difficult times, your concerns for our souls. And we ask that you would continue to sanctify us as we refresh ourselves regularly in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.